look at Psalms 139. Psalms 139. Is that what I said? I'm sorry. 139. This is one of my favorite scriptures because it really describes who we are. David understood who he was. It starts out in verse 1. It says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou discernest my thoughts from afar. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. God knows all about us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He really does. And then when we go over to verse 13, it says, For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise thee, for thou art fearful and wonderful. Wonderful are thy works. Thou knowest me right well. Now, when he says, wonderful are thy works, we're one of his works, aren't we? So we are wonderful. Say that with me. I am wonderful. I am wonderful. You know, sometimes that's hard for us to say. It's really hard for us to say about ourselves. But it's true, because God says we're wonderful, and he doesn't lie, does he? Verse 15 says, My frame was not hidden from thee when I was being made in secret, intricately wrought in the depths of the earth. Thy eyes beheld my unformed substance, and in thy book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. You are so special that God wrote down every one of your parts in a book. He knows what color eyes you have. He knows exactly how much blood flows in your veins. He knows how big your little toenail is. I mean, that's special, girls. That really is. He has that all written down. He knows all about you. He knows how you feel. He knows every tear you've ever shed. And as we can understand that, you see, we can understand how special we are to him. Now, circumstances oftentimes try to get our minds away from who God is and who we are in him and get us to looking at them instead of to God, and pretty soon we begin to feel ourselves coming apart. Circumstances, the enemy uses circumstances to try to rob and steal who our true identity is. And that's why so many times we feel so fragmented, or we feel so uncertain about who we are. One time maybe we feel pretty good, and then the next time we don't. And many times people many of us are on a roller coaster because we go by the circumstances. And, you know, I've heard people say, well, you know, I'm pretty good under the circumstances. And I always think, what are we doing under the circumstances? We're not to be under them. We're seated in heavenly places, aren't we? We're to be above the circumstances. Don't ever say that again. You're never under the circumstances. Okay? Now, this morning I want to share with you some special ladies in the scripture. Now, you know, when we do women of the Bible, we oftentimes study Sarah, and we study Deborah, and we study Esther, and we study some of those women that just were super women, you know, and I like those. I mean, I like heroines, you know, and to look at them. But I'm going to look at some ladies in the Bible that, well, sometimes aren't taught about, and I believe that more of us can identify with, maybe, than we can identify with Sarah. Let's turn to Genesis 16. And as we look at these ladies, I want to again, we're letting the Holy Spirit really zero in on our innermost thoughts and parts. And if you can identify with any one of these ladies, I want you to know that there's hope. Because every one of these ladies has a good ending. Okay? The first one we're going to look at is Hagar. Now, in chapter 16 of the book of Genesis, you remember that Abraham and Sarah were very, very old, and God promised them a child. And Sarah was long past menopause, long past. And she was old, she'd been barren all of her life, and it looked totally impossible. And even after God gave them the promise they'd have a son, years went by, and it got more and more impossible. And finally, Sarah said to Abram, Why don't you just go into my maid? Now, they'd been down in Egypt, and she picked up a little Egyptian maiden by the name of Hagar. And in those days, this was a custom, not God's plan, but it was a custom of the time, that a man could go into the wife's handmaiden with her permission and have a child, and that child would be born literally in the lap of the mistress of Sarah, and it would be like, today we call it a surrogate motherhood, I guess. And it would be called her child. And Sarah, not being able to figure out how this could possibly ever happen, said, well, God really told you, Abraham, that you'd have the son. He didn't say that I'd have him. So maybe this is the way God wants us to do it. You know, sometimes we figure out how God wants to work it out through us. And we women are pretty good at making the plans. Right? So, this is what happened. Abram went into Hagar, she conceived, and she bore a son that they named Ishmael. Now, it's interesting because Hagar's name means flight or to run away. Now, you know, all the way through the scripture, every name has a meaning. And it's so interesting when you understand what these name meanings are, because so many times they fit exactly what they were doing. And Hagar had been taken away from her native land. She was an Egyptian, now living in Canaan. So she was away from her family and all. But when she found out that she was pregnant, was going to have this child, Sarah then suddenly got all upset about it. And she said, I don't know if this is going to work or not, because Abraham became very solicitous of Hagar. I mean, after all, she was carrying his son. And Sarah didn't like that. And jealousy sprang up. And so in verse 6, she said, Abram said to Sarah, behold, your maid is in your power. Do with her as you please. And Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from him. She ran away. Or fled from her. She ran away from Sarah. But verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, he knew her name. Now see, sometimes we want to run away from things. And I know that feeling. When we were in the midst of our problems with our daughter, there were times when I thought, God, I simply want to get out of this. I remember one time I drove my car up on a little hill near a park nearby where we live, and I sat in the car, and I looked out the mountains, and I thought, I'm going to run away. I'm going to go up to the mountains, and nobody will know who I am. I'm too well known around here. Nobody will know Ruth Hickman, and I can just start all over and be somebody else. I literally thought of that. And then God began to speak to me, and he said, well, where would you go? And I thought, well, I've got a MasterCard, but I don't know how far that'll go. You know, sometimes, I mean, we make great plans, and then we sort of have to come back to reality, you know. And I went back home, but I know what it feels like to want to run away. I mean, sometimes you just don't know what else to do. Everything was so falling apart around me. And I can feel where Hagar was. I mean, she wasn't wanted at home. Her mistress didn't really want her. She didn't like her anymore, and so she just decided to run away. But God knew her name, and he called to her. And he said, where are you coming from, and where are you going? Now, didn't we just read that God knows our innermost parts? He knew that, see, he wanted Hagar to begin to talk about it. He wanted her to begin to express, and we talked last night about how we have to take down off the mask, and we began to need to get our withered arms out there where we can have God do something with it. And so she said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarah. And in verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. Now that little word return there is the word shub we talked about last night. Turn around and go back, because I want to restore you. See, we said there are two parts to this. Our part is first where we have to turn, where we have to return. That's our part, to return to the Lord. And then secondly, God will restore. So God gives her a promise in verse 10. He said, I will so greatly multiply your descendants that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And he goes on and tells her she's going to bear a son, and what his name is to be, Ishmael. And he said, God has given heed to your affliction. He said, I have heard your cry. He had measured her tears. He knew her heart. And she was so excited about this. In verse 13, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, thou art a God of seeing. She said, God, you not only heard me, you have seen me, and I've seen you. And she was amazed. In fact, she was really almost frightened, because in those days they thought that if you came face to face with God, you die. And of course we know that a holy God cannot stand and look at sin. And Hagar knew that she was a sinful woman. And she couldn't believe that God actually called out to her in the midst of her sin when she's running away and trying to flight and get away from it all. But she said, God, you've heard me and you've seen me. And she turned and went back. Now, in chapter 17, we find that, of course, Ishmael's born. And after a while, he starts to grow up. And then, of course, we have this wonderful interlude here where God comes and tells Sarah that she is going to have a baby. That it is not just Abram's covenant, that Sarah's in on it. And she is going to have a child. And he is the seed of promise. Ishmael was man's idea. It was not God's best. However, now hear me carefully. God had the best for Hagar and Ishmael. See, sometimes we can get out of God's will and we can take detours. And some of us have had things in our lives that we know now were not God's will. But we know that God can bring good out of those things, and that no matter what resulted from that, no matter who we were, or if we had a child, let's say, out of wedlock or any of those things, that child is still special to God. See, they were conceived according to his plan. Not conceived according to his plan, but the child was according to his plan. All right? So we want to see here that God is going to make good out of this. Now, but over when we get over into Genesis 21, we find that as Isaac began to grow up, he and Ishmael didn't get along together. Ishmael was about 13 years older than Isaac, and he began to pick on him and tease him, and, you know, all the things that sometimes brothers will do, especially half-brothers like this. And Sarah got very upset with it all. In verse 8 of chapter 21, it says, the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, playing with her son Isaac. And she said to Abram, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. Now, Abram was upset with that. But God, in verse 12, said to Abram, be not displeased because of the lad and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. Now, I won't take time to go into all the ramifications of this, because when we get into the New Testament, we find that this was a type, really, of the law and grace. And there's a little passage in the book of Galatians where it talks about how the law was like the slave woman that was to be cast aside when grace, the seed of promise, came in. And this was all a part of God's plan and purpose in an audiovisual aid lesson to teach us. But what I want us to see right now is what happened to Hagar. She then is put out, but Abraham fixes her up with some bread and some water and sends her away. And I think this was hard on Abraham. Ishmael was his son, and he loved him. But it was God's plan to separate the two. Now, I want to say something to you today that I believe, in a literal sense, is the ending of this story. We know, of course, that Ishmael was the father of the Arab nations. And we know that all down through history, there has been a problem between these two brothers, hasn't there? Between the Arab and the Jew. And even though we are extremely pro-Israeli, as we should be, we are pro-Jews, God loves the Arab people. And he has a plan for the Arab nations. And they need God, and they need Jesus as their Savior, just as much as any of the rest of mankind. And, you know, for us to set them aside and say, well, you know, they were just God's mistake, is a wrong way to look at it. Yes, Abram and Sarah got ahead of God. And yes, they did something outside of God's perfect will, but God still looks at Hagar and Ishmael and all of those descendants as special people. And I want you to see that sometimes when we make mistakes that have ramifications that even go on sometimes for years, God still has a special place for each person. Now, let's look at this in verse 15 then. It says, when the water in the skin was gone, she cast the child under one of the bushes. Now, Ishmael was about 15 here. He's not a little boy. He's a lad. She puts him over under the bushes, and then she went and sat down over against him a good way off, because she says, I just don't want to look at him as he dies. Hagar thinks there's no hope. She is out now. She's not just running. She's fleeing for her life, literally. She has been kicked out. There's no place to go. She's a cast off. And she thinks that certain death for both she and her child. And it says in verse 16, that the child lifted up his voice and wept. And then look at verse 17. And God heard. Didn't we find out a few chapters ago that he was a God that hears? Hagar remembered that back then, but she's forgotten it now. And sometimes, you know, in our circumstances, we hit a high place and we find a victory in God, and then we hit another low and we say, oh, where is God? And we've forgotten that he heard before. And if he heard before, he's going to hear the next time, isn't he? And he heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad that where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him fast in your hand, and I will make him a great nation. And God again gives her a promise. He renews that promise that he told her in the beginning, that he had a plan. He had a plan for Ishmael. And he remembered her name. He called her by name again, didn't he? You don't ever forget, God knows you by name. He knows all about you. He will never leave nor forsake you. He promised that. Now, we might be able to identify with Hagar, because, of course, the end of the story is that God led her to a well. There was water and provision. And both she and her son lived. And Ishmael grew up, of course, and had many, many, many descendants. And the promises of God came to pass. But sometimes we can identify with Hagar this morning, perhaps. Maybe you felt cast out, not wanted. Maybe you felt like a third wheel. Maybe there's times when you've wanted to run away. And you thought, God, you're not hearing me. I've been praying, and the prayers don't get above the top of my head. And you felt lost. And when that happens to us, we oftentimes really are succumbing, or we feel bound. We feel bound in our circumstances. Hagar was a slave from Egypt. She not only was a slave, but she was bound. She was bound in her slavery. Not because she was bound to Sarah, but because she was bound to her circumstances. She thought she was not wanted, and she thought she was cast out, and she thought God didn't love her. After all, God was a Hebrew God. But God loves every one of us, and it doesn't matter where you are today. He knows about you. Matthew 10:30. Jesus said, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. If God knows about every sparrow, whether they live or die or whatever happens to them, he certainly knows about each of us. We found out last night that we were more important than the sheep and the cattle. Well, we're certainly more important than the sparrow. And God knows all about us. He hears us. Jeremiah 33 says, call to me, 33:3, I should say. He says, call to me, and I will answer you and will tell you great and hidden things which you have not known. All we have to do is cry out to God. And if you don't even know how to pray, just say Jesus. Because in that name is everything you need, isn't it? He is the I am that I am. That means that I am whatever you need. And when we just simply call upon his name, he will meet us wherever we have a need. Let's just take a minute and pray right now. Father, I ask you to touch right now our hearts where there's bondage. Each of us in some way is a slave. Maybe we're a slave to sin in a certain area, or maybe we're a slave to a habit that we can't seem to break. Maybe we have felt cast off and not wanted. And we felt like a slave. We felt like a Cinderella. But God, you see us. You see us right now. And you know those places of our bondage. And I ask you to come right now and break that in Jesus' name and set us free. I just ask that for each one of us, you come and you just crack that hard shell that we've put up around us to keep us from being hurt anymore, or feeling any more rejection, that you would just break that and let us begin to move out of ourselves. Let us be free, Lord, because you said that the truth would set us free. And we've heard truth just now. If you gave truth to Hagar, you'd give truth to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I want us to look at another lady, and she is in Genesis 29. Her her name is Leah. Now, we hear a lot about Rachel. I like the story of Rachel. It's a love story. If you like to read love novels, you know, why, this is the best one there is. The Bible has everything in it. You ever notice that? You don't have to go down and buy the cheap little books. It's all right here. This is a beautiful love story. Rachel and Jacob. And you remember how Jacob went up to his uncle Laban and he fell in love with this beautiful daughter of Laban's and her name was Rachel. And he said, I will work for you, Laban, for 7 years if I can have your daughter. And Laban said, sure, that's great. He needed a hired hand. And so he said, at the end of 7 years, I'll give you my daughter. But he had an older daughter by the name of Leah. And in those days, it was very uncustomary for a younger daughter to get married before an older daughter. Because, you see, it was very, very important. Remember we talked about last night. It's very important for every Jewish woman to have a child. And so you married the daughters off, you know, in order. I mean, the oldest daughter had to get married first. And when this younger daughter was madly in love with this good-looking young man, Leah, I'm sure, felt very left out. Now, the Bible tells us that she had weak eyes. And I don't know what some of the rest of your translations say, but the name Leah means weary one. And I think that's kind of interesting. I've really looked into that, and I can't tell. I mean, some people will say, well, she was cross-eyed, or, you know, she didn't have pretty eyes, and that's why, you know, she never got married. I don't know about that. I have a feeling, and this is just my gut feeling, I have a feeling that Leah had a very poor self-image. And she was so depressed, and so sort of down all the time that she had no sparkle in her eyes. And that's why they said she had weak eyes. She was just sort of unattractive because she just was always downcast and probably didn't always look down. And well, her name means weary one, and I guess she was just weary. Weary with the whole thing. Weary of having this beautiful younger sister that had all the men coming around. And her father, knowing her situation, of course, on the wedding night, you remember, substituted Leah for Rachel. And the next morning, when they wake up from their wedding night, Jacob discovers he's got the wrong wife. Now, you talk about rejection beforehand. Can you imagine what this is like? Can you see the scene? What? Who are you? How could this have happened? I don't love you. I want your sister. If she experienced rejection beforehand, she's really got it now. Leah is the underdog. She's not wanted all the way through her story. You just see that. Verse 33 of chapter 29. Let's look at it. Look at verse 31. Start there. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, that word hate, we have to understand, is not in the context that we understand it. It means less preferred. It really means less preferred. Leah was wanted and Rachel wasn't. I mean, we could have said she was rejected. That's another way it could have been translated. And so God, in his mercy, allowed her to have the children. And Rachel didn't have any children. Now, he was merciful towards Leah in this case. And it says that Leah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. She said, look, Jacob, I've given you a son. In fact, the name Reuben means, look, a son. She said, look, I've given you a son, and now I know you'll love me, because every man wanted a son. But Jacob still didn't love her. So she has another son. His name is Simeon. And when she has this son, this kind of has the connotation that the word Simeon means Jehovah heard me. And I believe she's saying, Jehovah, you heard me cry out because I so want the love of my husband. And now you've heard me and you've given me another son. And surely now Jacob would love me. And Leah is the one that's always trying so hard to get herself up to where Jacob will love her. I mean, she is just a perfect wife. I think she cooks right for him. She fixes everything nice for him. She's trying to win his love. She has another son. She names him Levi. And the name Levi means joined. And she says, now my husband will be joined to me. It's almost sad every time you read about when she has a son, what she names him. It's just that you feel that tremendous yearning for her husband to love her. And she's trying so hard. And then finally we see in verse 35, she conceived again and bore a son. This is the fourth son now. And said, this time I will praise the Lord. And she named him Judah, which means praise. And I believe there's something here we see in Leah, where Leah's saying, all right, Lord, I've tried every way I possibly could, and now I'm just going to praise you. And isn't that where we have to get? I shared with you last night how I tried to be super mother. I mean, I had plans for my daughter that were what every mother has, I'm sure. I prayed over her from the time she was a teeny-weeny baby. I loved her. I wanted her to grow up and have all of these wonderful attributes and characteristics and all of these wonderful experiences. Every mother wants that for their daughter. And I tried and tried and tried and tried to get her to see it and how much I was doing for her. I was there to save her every time something went wrong. I was there to stay up late every night and pray to see that she got home in one piece. But finally I had to say, Lord, I'll just praise you. I'll just praise you. And when Leah began to praise the Lord, it says she ceased bearing. Now that's kind of a turnaround. But I really don't believe in this particular case that it was too much of a concern to Leah. I mean, she just was lost now in her love for God. She just began to serve him, and she was taking care of her four children. Now it goes on and says that then her maid began to have some children, and Rachel's maid had some children, and you can read the whole story. Goes on, and they connive back and forth, and one time she hires Jacob to come in to her, and I mean, it really gets kind of crazy. But by the sixth son, when Leah begins to have children again, she says, after she has the sixth son, now my husband will honor me. It's interesting that she stopped trying to gain a lover, and she says he will honor me. Now, there's a very little interesting part in here that I'm not going to take time to read. But it tells us there that upon that, the birth of that son, God opened Rachel's womb. And you say, why did that happen? I believe that Jacob did begin to honor Leah. I believe that he began to respect her and to see her for who she really was. And because she was no longer less preferred, God opened Rachel's womb. And it's interesting, if you go to Israel and you go down to Hebron, where the family tomb of Abraham is, and you see Abraham and Sarah's tomb, and you see Isaac and Jacob, you see Jacob's tomb, and next to Jacob is Leah. She was buried next to Jacob. But all through her life, she carried that stigma of being the second fiddle, of being the other wife. She felt, I'm sure, very unloved most of the time. She was jealous. I can imagine the jealousy that she had of her sister. And you see, that was difficult for me. I introduced to you my sister last night. And she and Joanne and I have always been close. We were raised on a farm and there wasn't anybody, you know, around. We played together and we grew up together and we were always very close. And I know that when I was going through all my struggles, Joanne hurt for me. And she wanted to reach out to me, but I wouldn't reach out to her. I felt so unloved and so unhonored. And you see, the thing that was very difficult for me was that she had two adopted children, too, who were doing great. And I remember one time, and I've written this in the book, when my daughter was in juvenile hall, and that was the pit. That was the absolute pig pen. The police had come to our house and taken her away in handcuffs. Handcuffed her right outside our door and put her in the police car for all the neighbors to see. And took her to juvenile hall, and my heart was just absolutely crushed. And Joanne called me, or I guess she was there that morning. She was there because she was there just to be with me. And she said, well, you're going to go see her, aren't you? And I said, I can't go down there. Can't go to juvenile hall and see her there. And I felt, now this is not true, but I felt a condemnation. I felt condemnation for my sister. She said, well, you're not being a good mother to go. You leave your daughter down there not to see her?
And Joanne went to see her, which I praise God for. I asked her to, and she went. She went to see her twice. But then she'd come home and call me, tell me how terrible it was. And I didn't want to hear it. I really didn't want to hear about it. And one of the most precious healing points in all the book, because Joanne put it all in words, was a little part she interjected that I hadn't even really thought of, that was such healing to me when I read what she'd written. She told about when she called me to tell me all the graphic stuff and all the details, and how then I went back and sat down and I said, well, that's great for her to say. Her daughter serving the Lord. She's working on her degree in engineering. She was Miss Nebraska in 1985. And the jealousy and the hurt in my heart was absolutely overwhelming. And it was so healing for Joanne to have written that in the book. And when I read it, I knew she knew how I felt. And it was just like all of a sudden that part was healed. And I no longer had to be jealous of her. I love her daughter. I love my niece. But you know, you go through times like this. I can remember we'd get Christmas letters. All about, you know, my children got this Rhodes Award and the scholarship, and so-and-so went on a mission trip and all of this. And I said to my husband, if I hear one more letter about how wonderful everybody's kids are, I literally thought I'd vomit. Some of you know. It hurts, doesn't it? And yet, see, it's not God's plan that we be jealous. That was the part that had to be cut out of me. I had to get rid of that jealousy. That wasn't right. And I can understand Leah. I can understand where she was and how jealous she was. But you see, sometimes as I was going on there, I would get weary. I get weary in hanging in there. I thought, nobody else is doing it. You know, I got tired. It takes a lot of energy. Takes a lot of energy just to get through every day. But praise God when we can turn to Him and say, I will praise the Lord. I will praise God. See, then God can come and begin to bring honor back into our lives. That's what He did for Leah. He brought honor into her life, and she ended up being the mother of six of Jacob's sons and being buried at his side. We need to learn to be content in our relationship with God and let go of those things that we have tried so hard to do ourselves and turn them over to the Lord and let Him do it, don't we? We're going to look at another lady. Her name is Rahab. Let's go over to Joshua 2. Now, when you think of Rahab, what do you always immediately think? She was a prostitute, wasn't she? King James said she was a harlot. And you know, it's interesting, all the way through the scripture, whenever Rahab is mentioned, they always call her Rahab the harlot. It hung on to her even in the book of James. They're still calling her Rahab the harlot. And I thought, Lord, you know, didn't she ever get rid of that stigma? Well, sometimes the world doesn't want us to get rid of stigmas. You know, and they'll just keep hanging on. That's how she was identified. It's interesting, the name Rahab means broad. Literally. You ever wonder where some of the words come from? It's come out of Scripture. You know, the world doesn't know that. So we find here that Rahab, you remember, in the book of Joshua, was the woman that the spies came to see. Now, I don't know. Some people speculate and said, well, those spies went to a house of ill repute, you know, the minute they got out of the Israeli camp. I don't know that that's it. I think that those spies were sent by God to Rahab. And that's what I want you to remember. I believe they knew where to go because God was directing them. He was directing them to a woman who had faith. And when she received them, they told her what was going on, and she then hid them, you remember, on a roof. And it says that there was flax up there, which indicates that she did have a livelihood of spinning and weaving, and very possibly she was no longer a harlot. Maybe she was now earning her living in another way. But that name hung on to her. And you remember then that the
ruler of Jericho sent some men, some police, to try to find these spies, and she said no. She said they went another way. She said they were here earlier, but they went another way. And she covered for them, didn't she? And then she went up there in chapter 2, verse 8. Let's look at this. Chapter 2, verse 8. Before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, now these are the spies from the Israelite camp, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites, and so forth. Verse 11, she says, as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no courage left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God is he who is God in heaven. I mean, you talk about a testimony. She preached it. She said, we know who your God is. She said, we've heard about him. He's a God that nothing is too hard for him. And she says, we are fearful. They were camped right down on the other side there, right by the Jordan. They just crossed the Jordan River. And they were camped right down below Jericho. And I believe all those inhabitants of Jericho were out looking at those people over there. I mean, there's about 2 million of them camped over there. And they were watching, and they knew they were next. Jericho was the next city. They were headed for them. And she said, we are trembling before you because we know that God has given you our city already. Now, there isn't a whole lot of faith like that even in the Israeli camp, is there? And so she said to them, I know who you are, and that's why I'm hiding you. And she said in verse 12 now, she goes on. She says, now then swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign, and save alive my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all who live to belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. I mean, this lady was bold. She said, I've hidden you here because, she says, there's a trade-off. She said, it's a life for a life, and because I've hidden you, I want you to save not only me, but my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all the aunts and the uncles and the nephews. And she went on and she named them all. She claimed her household. Now, this lady in my book is no longer a prostitute. She's an intercessor for her household. And I believe that's the way she's really remembered. It talks about that in the book of James. It may call her Rahab the harlot, just to be sure you know it's that broad. But she also was the one who was praying for her household. And she put her faith to work. She had faith in God. Not that he was going to come in and destroy them all, but she knew that he could save those who knew who he was. And so they said, all right, we'll do that. What you need to do, as she let them down her window, she lived right on the wall. It'd be like this wall out here around the castle. Her house was built right into the wall. She let them out a window on a rope. And they said to her, all right, when we come in to take the city, and we're going to take it, you let a scarlet cord hang out of your window here, and that will mark which is your house, and your house will be saved. Now, scarlet is the color of blood, isn't it? And do you remember that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they were to put blood on their doorposts to mark their houses, so that all of those that were inside the house would be saved? If they went outside the blood, they would have been destroyed as the Egyptians were destroyed. And you see, the sign of the blood is always the sign that says, I belong to God, I'm a covenant child of God, and this property is safe. And that's what Rahab did. She staked out her household. And she put that red cord out the window. And you know, isn't it just like Satan to pervert a red cord and later say that all prostitutes hang red lights in their windows? See, that's just a twist of Satan. That's hung on to that kind of livelihood for years and years, isn't it? But God saw that cord as a cord of safety. That was a rope she let out that was her hope. And when she let that out and the Israelites came in, and you remember that tremendous story when they blew the trumpets and the walls of Jericho came down, all the walls but Rahab's house. And Rahab's house stood because of the blood of faith and promise that covered it. And Rahab was not only saved, but all of her household.
Now, some of you today, perhaps, have some past that you're not proud of. Maybe there's some things that hang on to you, like that little phrase, Rahab the harlot. Maybe every time you think about yourself, you have a, you know, or maybe people say things about you that, you know, you hear that tape going on in your head, you know, what you used to be. But see, I want you to know that you've got a scarlet cord that has been extended for you, and that has washed away all your sins. And let's take that scarlet cord and claim it for our household. I don't care what your past is. You can now be an intercessor of faith for your household. How many of you have got unsaved loved ones? Can you see your hand? Probably everyone. Let's pray. Let's just pray. Father, we're coming to you because we have learned this morning that you hear us. You hear us when we call to you and you see us. See those members of our households that right now are not serving you. And Lord, we're staking a claim around our household. We're going to be like Rahab. We're going to be bold. And we're going to include our fathers and our mothers and our husbands and our sons and our daughters and our sisters and our brothers and our nephews and our nieces and our grandparents and everyone that's a part of our household. We're claiming them all for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, when that judgment comes, Lord, we are staking right now our household, and we're believing that our house is going to be saved by the blood of Jesus. And Satan, we will not allow you to rob and steal from us that which you promised. That when we let out that scarlet cord of hope, and we're going to hang on to it, regardless of what we see, that our houses will be saved. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to look at one more lady before we break for lunch. This is over in 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now this is the story of David. But David had a counterpart, didn't he? In this chapter, and her name was Bathsheba. And lots of times we hear lots and lots of teaching about David. I love to teach on David. He was a man after God's own heart. He wrote for many of the Psalms, and he was a man who knew how to praise. And we talked about him last night because he understood sheep, and he knew all about those things. But David had another part to him. He was a man. And in this particular chapter, he very much moved in a flash. And he involved a woman by the name of Bathsheba. And many times, I don't think we have really understood Bathsheba. We've not looked at her side of the story. Now, it starts out in the first part of this chapter. It says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go forth to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Now, it tells us very explicitly here that every spring, the armies would go back to battle. They always sort of took time off in the wintertime because it wasn't a good time to fight, and so whenever there was a war going on, they just came back to camp and sort of revamped and all. And then in the spring, they would always go back out to battle. And David was a warrior. You know, he always went out to battle. And why he stayed home this spring, I do not know. It doesn't tell us. He was about 50 years old here. I've sometimes wondered if he was in midlife crisis. I don't know. But he stayed home. And then, it's so interesting because verse 2 says, it happened. It happened. Late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch, he was bored, he took a nap, didn't know what else to do, there wasn't any television, and he was walking upon the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Now, if David had looked over and seen a woman bathing, and by the way, she was doing her monthly purification rite, which all Jewish women did after they'd had their monthly period. And it was perfectly legitimate for her to do this, and her courtyard was enclosed. And it's interesting to me that if David had glanced over there and saw a woman, he had to have looked longer than a glance to know she's beautiful, right? Because it says that. And you see, temptation is not sin. But when we continue to yield to temptation, it becomes sin. And that's what happened to David. He looked, and he continued to look, and he began to lust. And you know the story. He sent for the woman. Now put yourself in Bathsheba's shoes. Bathsheba's husband is off to war. He's a part of Joab's army. He's one of the leading warriors. He's been in the battle, and Bathsheba has been there alone and probably writing to her husband and praying for him and hoping he would come back. There isn't anything that indicates to me in all the scriptures that Bathsheba was in any way less than a good wife. But when the king called her, remember we said last night that women were nothing but chattel property. She had to obey. He was the king of Israel. She couldn't say, no, I don't want to come, or what does he mean calling me? She had to go. And much as she did not want to, much as she knew it was wrong, much as she was frightened, she had to obey the orders of the king. And so she came to the palace. They slept together, and she became pregnant. After she became pregnant, of course, she was extremely frightened, because we must remember that in those days, adultery resulted in stoning. There was no offering. There was no way you could get out of the sin of adultery. It was stoning. And particularly because of the double standard in those days, it was far more scary for the woman. Her husband was gone to battle. Anyone found out she was pregnant, it would be immediate stoning, regardless of who her mate may have been. And so she wrote to David, she sent him a note, and she said, I am pregnant. And I believe that David at least was honorable enough to realize that he had injured her, that this was, he had a part in it. And so you remember he tried to cover for his sin. And he brought Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, home. And he said, you've been out there fighting so much, Uriah, you need a little R&R. I've brought you home, and you just go down and enjoy your wife. And Uriah said, I can't do that, King. My men are out there fighting. They're dying for the cause of Israel. He said, I can't go and enjoy my wife when all of my soldiers are out there dying. And he refused to go down to his wife, even after David got him drunk and sent him down there. And David, in his desperation, see, one sin oftentimes leads to another, doesn't it? When we're trying to cover and when we don't know what to do. And you see, David at this point was so caught in his sin. And Bathsheba is this frightened, used, bruised, grief-stricken wife, not knowing what to do. And so David sends Uriah back to battle with a little note to Joab. And he says, Joab, put Uriah up in the front lines and then pull back for him and leave him alone. And the message comes back to David, Uriah is dead. So he sends a message over to Bathsheba, and he says, come quickly and I'll marry you. I wonder if we can feel how Bathsheba must have felt. Here she is carrying the king's child, and her husband has been killed. And like I said, it doesn't indicate anywhere in the Bible that Bathsheba did not love Uriah. She has to mourn for him. You talk about being bruised and used and wounded and hurt. There's a little scripture in Isaiah 42 that Jesus repeated over in the book of Matthew. It says, a bruised reed he will not break. And I thought about Bathsheba being a bruised reed. See, in those days, they had a lot of, down by the river, they had a lot of reeds that would grow in the river bed. And the kids would come along and they would take one of these reeds, and they were hollow, and they could sort of carve out little spots in them and make flutes out of them. But if the reed was crushed or bruised or broken or bent, why, they didn't make a good flute. So then they would just break it and throw it in the river. And that's what Isaiah is referring to when he wrote that. He said, there's one coming. His name is Jesus. And he will not break a bruised reed. He will restore it. Now you remember the rest of the story. And I'm not going to take time to go into David's part, but you do remember that David did eventually repent. When Nathan came to David and told him that story, and David recognized that his sin was known to God, I think David knew that all the time. But he'd been trying to hide it and trying to deny it and trying to put it away. And finally, when he recognized that he had sinned before God, he cried out to God. And in God's mercy, great mercy, when David returned, when David did the shoe part, God did the restoring, didn't he? And God not only restored David, but he restored Bathsheba. And you know why I know he destroyed Bathsheba? Her first child died. But later on, she had a son by the name of Solomon. And Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived, it says. And he wrote things like, reject not your mother's teaching. Forsake not your mother's teaching. I believe that Solomon had great respect for his mother. And I believe his mother was able to teach Solomon all about the ways of God. Because she knew God is a God of mercy and healing and restoration. Sometimes, you know, we suffer the loss of expectations. And I think that's where Bathsheba was. I'm sure she had her life planned like all of us do. She was married to a very famous man in the army of David. And they had a good position. They lived right close to the palace. And I believe she was planning to have children. And, you know, she's going to be the good Jewish mama and all of those things. But it all went down the tube one afternoon. And sometimes that happens. I've shared with you some of the expectations I had for my daughter. We all do. And I can remember the day when I said, all right, God, I give you every one of my expectations. I give you her high school graduation. She quit school. I give you her college days when I planned that she'd go to college and she's college material. And I thought she'd go off to college and she'd bring home friends and, you know, we'd have this wonderful relationship like I'd had when I went to college with my folks and my friends and all of that. I had to let that go. And I had to let go one thing after another and just trust God. Just give it to God. And that's hard. That's hard. But you see, then God brings the restoration. He's restoring. I always want us to think now about these four women. He saw Hagar, and he sees us. He heard Leah when she cried, and he hears us. He remembered Rahab and the promises that he made to her, and he saved her household, and he restored Bathsheba. He's not a respecter of persons. He sees us, he hears us, he remembers us, and he will restore us.